Caleb mentioned, this is a part two. However, each of these sermons can stand on its own. But last week, we looked at this story in more detail. We're going to go a little bit quicker through it this week. And last week, we studied what's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, as the Hebrew people call it, this account. God's call for Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Abraham's loyal obedience to the word and the Lord's intervention, if you recall, when we just read, a very thankful intervention. If you are hearing this text for the first time and you're a little concerned about God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son, if that seems a little strange or odd to you, it is strange, it is odd. And I would simply encourage you to go find last week's sermon because I explain that and I hope that that is understandable from that. I'm not going to take the time this morning for that part of this text. Instead, we're going to focus on this narrative and specifically the application that the Holy Spirit intended from this scripture to our understanding and relationship with God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's the angle that we're coming at this text from. But we do need to review the story again. It's been read, but now we'll walk through it just very briefly. And last week, I expressed sort of this outline. I won't go through that again. We'll just have this up here. This is the way Moses, the author of the scripture, the human author, arranges this text. And we'll just walk through it. But can you imagine how old, tired, and thankful Abraham was by this time in his life? Everything he had hoped for, everything he had wished for, everything he had prayed for after years of delay had come true. God had fulfilled his word. The promises he gave him when he was simply a pagan in the Chaldean cities are now present with him. And not only in the land and the blessing, but the very seed that he promised to this old man and his barren wife had miraculously been found. God had provided an offspring, a child. He's ready now to enter the twilight years of his life, sit back, have some Bedouin yogurt, and enjoy the good things that God has given him. But God has other plans for Abraham. And so in his senior years, he calls him to the greatest and most difficult test that any human could ever face. Go to the mountain that I will show you, and there on that mountain, you will sacrifice your only son, your son whom you love, to me. Abraham is mature. I'm not sure Abraham would have responded the way he does earlier on in his life. But you see, he's seen God's provision. He's heard God's clear words time and time again. And he is certain that God has something up his sleeves. God is doing something. He knows that. He doesn't know what, but he knows who. And so he saddles the donkey early the next morning. He takes his son, his only son, whom he loves, and two servants, and they set off a three-day journey to the mountain range of Moriah, land of sight, land of vision is what it's called, which, of course, are these mountain ranges just where there is a very more familiar city that finds itself, and this city is what we would now call Jerusalem, in that day just Salem. And he's heading there to Moriah. Partway up the journey, up the mountain, after they get there and the two of them go, like a condemned son, Isaac is forced to carry the wood that will kill him on his back. And the two of them go together. While they're going, Isaac, who's probably 13, 14, 15 years old, somewhere around there, turns to his father and says, Father, see the wood, and you've got a knife and fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? I don't think he was being evasive. Rather, I think he's being faith-filled. Abraham responds and says, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So they go on up. Abraham binds Isaac, puts him on this altar, and is just about to kill his only beloved son as God had commanded. But the angel of the Lord, he appears, and a voice from heaven stops the hand of the father and says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham had passed the test, as it were. Now, while Isaac physically doesn't die because he takes him off the altar, unbinds him, and then they go together away from that place eventually, Abraham, in his mind, had clearly sacrificed his son. In his heart, he had done it. Which is why the author of Hebrews says that Abraham did not withhold his only son. In fact, he offered him up. It doesn't say he almost offered him up. He actually offered him up. Behind Abraham, caught in a thicket of shrubbery, of thistles or something, there is a male lamb, a ram, caught by the horns. So there's no skin blemishes, no rips, no tears in this ram. And Abraham takes that ram, and the text is very profound and slow and sinks in, and he offers the ram in the stead of his son Isaac. God comes to Abraham, and he reassures him regarding the blessings that he had promised him. And God swears by himself that there will be a descendant through Isaac that will bless all the nations of the earth, just as he'd promised in the first time. And so they leave this mountain of Moriah, the hill of the Lord, together. And Abraham lives out his days, few remaining days, with his beloved son that he got back, as it were, from the dead. What did Abraham learn on that mountain? What do we learn this? And these first three points were the three primary lessons that we learned in last week's sermon. Once again, you can go back and listen to that. One, we did learn that God does not delight in child sacrifice. God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice his child. That's why he stopped him. In fact, God would have certainly not allowed Abraham to kill his son because God considers child sacrifice an abomination. He says that in the Word. Child sacrifice, however, was a common practice among Abraham's Canaanite neighbors, but God's people will be different, and this will be a story they will tell one another down through the years. Yahweh is different. While the Canaanite deities, while the Baals and the Molechs require children for the sacrifice of their gods, our God does not. He forbids it because children are a blessing from the Lord. And he was sending a message to the father of the chosen people that God still does not delight in child sacrifice. And he doesn't today as well. Be it child abuse, neglect, abortion, body mutilation, child sacrifice was and is wicked. The second lesson we learn is that God deserves devotion above all. We must not love the gifts more than the giver of those gifts. And Abraham is learning this lesson, and his faith is proved and improved that he loves God more than even the most loved gift that God has given him. Beloved Christian, you will find yourself dreadfully disappointed and discouraged when you begin to live for the gifts that God has given you rather than worship the giver of those gifts. Because one by one, he may take them from you until you learn that he is greater than anything he has ever given. He deserves devotion above all. And third, and this is the primary lesson that Abraham took with him, God's word is unbreakable. God's word is unbreakable. Nothing can undo the divine promise. Famine in Egypt cannot undo the divine promise. Fear in Abraham cannot undo the divine promise. Pharaoh cannot undo the divine promise. Invading kings cannot undo the divine promise. Sodom and Gomorrah and the wicked cities around cannot undo the divine promise. Barren wombs cannot undo the divine promise. Old men cannot undo the divine promise. Faithless patriarchs cannot undo the divine promise. And even here, God himself cannot undo the divine promise. What he has told Abraham will happen, does happen. His seed is blessed, and Isaac lives. The word is unbreakable. The fourth lesson is the one that will be the point of the remaining sermon today, that God does indeed require sacrificial worship. God does indeed require sacrificial worship. But whatever God requires, he provides for. And so he will provide for sacrificial worship by himself. It's the primary point of the text, and I hope the one that we are able to see emerge from this text before we find the application. It is fascinating that the final word that Abraham says in this text before God speaks to Abraham is in verse 14. And it's that Abraham renames the mountain of Moriah Yahweh Yireh, or the Lord will provide. That's what that means. And then Moses, the author, he interjects something into the story. And he says, as it is said to this day, and what he's talking about is the day when this was written, and the children of Israel will be reading this, those who are coming out of Egypt, and they're then reading this account, the story at the end of Moses' life that he is writing, and he reminds the readers, and he reminds us, as it is yet still written, that is important. Yahweh Yireh is important. The Lord will provide is important. And so this mountain got a tagline. It got a subtitle that stuck with it, is Moses' point. And this is the subtitle that stuck with it. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And that phrase right there is the Christological theme and point of this entire story. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What is most fascinating about this, I think, is the way in which there's a play on words that takes place in all of this. The word Moriah, we start there, where God told Abraham to go. So if you know, if you've been with our Genesis study for a while, you know that Moses and the Hebrews love poetry and imagery. I mean, Moses is constantly bringing images out and parallelism and poetry in this book of the Bible. And one of the effective ways of Hebrew poetry or to communicate something is a play on words. There's a lot of play on words throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. There is a play on words that works its way through this text. And it starts with Moriah. And that play on words is in this Hebrew word, ra'ah, which means to see, sight, vision, to see. It also, though, is sometimes translated to perceive, so that's a little bit more intense sight, right? Or, and in this text, the words that repeated, provide, is from this root word, ra'ah. Now, the reason that provide and see sort of like are the same kind of words, the same root word and how that makes, that's not just a Hebrew concept. We do that in English. For example, if you ask me to provide food for a party, I could respond with this phrase, I will see to it, right? And you know what I mean by that. I will provide for it. So we do the same thing. We use the word see and provide to mean the same thing in certain contexts, right? To see to it, to see that it gets done, to see that it's accomplished. And the Hebrew word for see also had that same idea. To say I'll provide is the same thing as saying I'll see to it. So actually, Yahweh Yireh means the Lord will not only provide, it means the Lord will see to it. He'll see to it. So this word see is ra'ah. Well, what's fascinating is when it starts here in the text, it begins with, go to the land of Moriah, which is embedded ra'ah to see, which is why ancients named this mountain range the land of sight, the land of vision. Moriah means land of vision or sight. And that is significant because on the mount of vision, on the mountains of sight, is where God has chosen, with this ironic play on words, for Abraham's faith to be turned to sight. It's where he's actually going to be tested and see the provision of the Lord. He's going to see God fulfill his promise. At the end of his life, Abraham gets the privilege of the things he has trusted, now seeing them. And God, because he has a bit of a sense of humor, linguistically says, you go to the land of sight where I'm going to show you these things. And so he does. But that's the first time the play on words of sight or vision is found in this text. There's another time. Because on the way up Moriah, Isaac, this surprisingly intended sacrifice, turns to dad and asks him, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham expresses profound faith and replies, my son, God will provide by himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And of course, that word provide there, Abraham says, Isaac, son, God will see to it in Moriah. God will see to it. He'll provide. We will see, and God will see that it all is going to work out. That's what he's telling him. Now, this assertion by Abraham is profoundly faith-filled and likely born out of the past experiences where he and his wife have tried to see to it themselves. You see, they tried to see to God's fulfillment of his promise on multiple occasions, whether it was trusting the fertile land of Egypt or the fertile womb of an Egyptian servant girl. They kept trying to see to it by themselves. And Abraham has learned that's not so effective. So the Lord will see to it by himself. That's the second play on words with sight or see. But the third one is when they're on the holy hill. And Abraham has bound his son, and he's ready to offer him as the sacrifice. Abraham believes, from the book of Hebrews, we have this clearly taught to us, Hebrews 11, that Abraham believes that one way or the other, whether by intervention or resurrection, Isaac will survive. And just as he is prepared to follow through, because he fears God and God's word above all, and not just the word that is commanded to him here, but the word that he has heard over and over and over again that has said clearly, in Isaac your seed will be called. He believed that word. And so God's going to do something. And so just before he sacrifices his son, the angel of the Lord intervenes, calling out to him. He drops the knife, and the text says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Yare, saw. Apparently, this whole time, there had been a lamb behind him. Don't want to go too far with this, but apparently, the provision for the sacrifice had been there all along. But Abraham had not seen it to this point. Now, don't blame Abraham for that. I believe that God had veiled his sight from seeing the ram, because that's not what the test was, to see if Abraham could find a sheep on the mountain. But let this sort of, those of you that maybe have a little bit, are already running to the Christological things here, that the provision didn't just appear out of nowhere. It's been there all along until the time, the fullness of time comes. And then it's time to deal with it. But he sees this ram. And Abraham, lifting up his eyes and seeing the ram, in this third play on words, his faith is turned to sight. Aha! I knew it. I knew God would provide by himself the lamb for the burnt offering. I didn't really know it was going to be that, but I knew it. That's why I said it. And I knew, and I told our servants that Isaac and I, we would both come back to them. I knew it. I didn't know how, but I knew it. Faith turned to sight. And so he sacrifices the male lamb. And this important lesson hits home to Abraham. The deliverance of his son would come when a substitute was sacrificed in his place. That lesson hits home to Abraham. And so he replies with the fourth play on words by renaming the mountain Yahweh Yireh. Jehovah will see to it. And then, of course, the final play on words is a repetition of that, what Moses says the Jewish people have been saying since then. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be Yireh, seen. Now, there's a Greek text that says, he shall be seen there, meaning God, that Abraham saw God there. But I think the Hebrew text is the accurate one. In the mount of the Lord, it, or the provision, or the lamb, will be seen, will be provided. The Lord requires sacrifice in order for his people to approach him without guilt. The Lord will provide the perfect sacrifice in order for his people to approach him without guilt. Such an important doctrinal lesson that Moses interrupts his own telling of the story to make the point again with that play on words for all the Hebrew people. Now, there is a curious thing in this text grammatically. When I'm telling a story, almost always I would tell a story using the past tense verb. We drove to the mountains, we went skiing, this isn't true, I didn't do this, but just using as an example, we got stuck because there's too much snow to go skiing. You know, you hear what I'm saying? I went, drove, got stuck. It's all past tense, right? And that's what you'd expect, because in the text here, God comes to Abraham and he says, take your son. And so what does it say? So Abraham saddled the donkey. He and Isaac went to Moriah. It's all past tense, right? This, in Hebrew, this is the normal tense of the verb, is past tense. That's the normal tense. It's sometimes called the perfect tense of the verb. But uniquely, Abraham and then Moses, the author, switch from the perfect tense to the imperfect tense at the end of the story. And the imperfect tense in Hebrew indicates something that is not yet complete, but is going to be complete. And that's why you see translated in the Hebrew translation here, rather than Abraham saying, which I think you would normally say at the end of this story, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yireh, the Lord has provided. In the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. That's what happened, right? That makes sense. But every English translation recognizes this grammatical shift because he moves in that word provide or see in both of those instances from the perfect to the imperfect, and that's why they translate it, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, I don't believe in God's word there are happy accidents. This is intentional. The grammatical shift matters. Why does it matter? Because the point of the story is not just what happened in the salvation of Isaac, but what this points to in the salvation of all of those who will come through Isaac. It's about something that will happen in this text, not primarily about something that has happened. And that's why the verb changes. And so this powerful and important principle emerges from the story. Here in the mountains of Moriah, God did and will in the future provide a vicarious in the stead of sacrifice for his people so that they, though bound and condemned to death like Isaac, could be unbound and live. That's the point of the story. So where does this take place? How does this happen? Now, it might be easy to make a clear movement straight to the New Testament, but that would be a mistake because there's more to the story than that. Certainly, Abraham and Isaac are forever changed by what they experienced in the Moriah Mountains. There in the land of sight, Abraham's faith being tested was turned to sight when he beheld the Lord God by himself, seeing to a vicarious sacrifice in the place of Isaac. So this is the place where God sees to it. But Abraham soon dies. And Isaac's son, his son, grows up, gets married, has kids. One of those sons, Jacob, he also has kids, 12 to be exact, 12 sons. And as time marches on, those sons, they turn into tribes, and those tribes, they become a great nation. That nation that God had promised to Abraham. Abraham's offspring find themselves in a similar circumstance as their ancestor, depending on Egypt because of a famine in the promised land. So they go to Egypt, and there in Egypt, they become bound, enslaved under the cruel Pharaoh. Of course, you know the story. God raises up a man named Moses, the author of this book, human author, who with divine power from God leads Abraham's sons and daughters out of Egypt once again, out of bondage, back toward the land of promise, Canaan. There to reclaim what they had lost, but was what God had given Abraham. But they are not like Abraham. They don't love the giver. They are not devoted to him. They are unbelieving and rebellious. And there even comes a point in their history when the Bible identifies out of this entire nation two people who love God. Two. So how are these offspring of Abraham to reclaim what God had given his faithful servant? Well, just outside the boundaries of Canaan, a mountain, not Moriah, but a mountain with a different name. The name of this mountain was called Horeb, which means bright and shining, which is a very fitting name for this mountain because on this mountain, God descends, Yahweh descends with bright and shining lightning and thunder and clouds. And they don't want to go up that mountain, and they're not allowed to go up that mountain. Another name for this mountain is Sinai. And it's outside of the promised land. But on this mountain, God gives his law to his people. to these offspring of Abraham. Yes, the law, which we know includes the Ten Commandments, but the significant and most important part of what God gave these people on that mountain was not the Ten Commandments, but it was something that he had written down and put into a book of this Pentateuch we call Leviticus. And in this book, on this mountain, this terrifying mountain of doom, God details how it is that rebellious people can come into his presence through a vicarious sacrifice of a lamb consecrated to God, offered by a consecrated priest on a consecrated altar with a consecrated knife in a holy, 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 holy setting. They don't come to this mountain of Sinai to offer a sacrifice, but to receive the instructions of how to offer a sacrifice and what it means to have their sins atoned for through this vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial system. Why is this place not a place of sacrifice? Because in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And Sinai is not the mountain of the Lord. It's not this Moriah. The Levitical code is thick and sometimes convoluted, but the premise is still the same. Because people are completely and uniquely sinful, they cannot approach God with sin guilt on their hands. But if they would, if they could approach God, it would only be through the vicarious death of a symbolic sacrifice. A lamb in the place. The guilty could approach the Lord without fear as long as a lamb without blemish was in the place, which is exactly what God was teaching Abraham and Isaac many years before. The sacrifice symbolized that the one offering understood that his sin guilt and understood the weight of his sin guilt and desired for the lamb to take the place of condemnation. While it was certainly impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, it's the wrong species. The faith of the worshiper in anticipation of a future suitable sacrifice forgave the one who offered it on credit. In other words, an innocent lamb, according to Leviticus, an innocent lamb must be offered in the stead of the guilty so the sinner could live. So God told his people, build a tent. And in this tent, you're going to make these sacrifices. And everywhere they went as his people, this tent would go with them. As a reminder, you've got to have a substitute because you're guilty and you're sinful. Eventually, with great struggle and sinful failure, the offspring of Abraham repossessed the land of their ancestors. In the tent of meeting, where they vicariously sacrificed these lambs constantly, moved around with them in Canaan as they settled. And eventually they settled the tent of meeting to this place named Shiloh. But the lessons are we're getting forgotten. And so one very important descendant of Abraham and Isaac and his offspring, a boy who had become one of their greatest kings, David. He was a great sinner. But he had a great Savior. He believed the promises of God. And God promised to David that through his offspring, God would build a holy household of true Israel, a kingdom for those who truly loved God. In one particularly dark and foolish time in David's life, he was lifted up with pride. And he said, "Let's see how many warriors I have." So he began to count all the people. God chastened David harshly. And Jerusalem breaks out with sickness and disease. And nearly the entire city, which is where David set his kingdom in Jerusalem, nearly the entire city is destroyed. David falls before God. What do I do? God sends a prophet to David and he says, "Here's what you do. Offer a sacrifice, and I will stay the plague." Okay, Where? Just north of you, there's this little piece of land. It's actually owned by a Jebusite, a Canaanite named Ornan. It's actually so forgotten of a place, it's where his cows are. They're just threshing out grain there in this hill where this Canaanite lives. Go offer a sacrifice there on that hill. So David goes to Ornan the Jebusite. I don't know how the conversation went, but it's something like, so this may be awkward, but I need your cow's threshing floor. Ornan's like, you can have it. And he's like, no, I need to buy it. I'm buying this thing, fair price, above and beyond. Jerusalem's at stake. Death is coming. Ornan sells the threshing floor to David. So he builds an altar on the top of this threshing floor. And there he offers a lamb in the place of his sin, instead of himself. God stops the plague. So much time has elapsed that people had not realized that this threshing floor was the precise place where Abraham had offered Isaac years before. This is the hill of the Lord in Moriah, the land of sight. And David sees the provision of the Lord as he offers this sacrifice. The book of Chronicles 21 recounts this whole account. Why is that? Because in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. David sees this. He's like, I get it. And so he says, you know what? On this place, we're going to build a big temple. And this is where we're going to keep offering sacrifices. And God says, no, you can plan it. Solomon's going to build it, your son. He says, all right, Solomon, build this big temple. And Solomon does. And it's huge. And it's amazing. And it's massive. And the day of the dedication of this temple on the top of the mountain of the Lord, where it will be seen, Solomon offers thousands of lambs. But Solomon, he also was a great sinner. Interestingly, he actually looked across the way from this high hill in Moriah and saw over on the other side another high hill, actually a little higher than that one. This isn't the highest mountain in the area. And he sees it over there, he's like, you know what? That would make a great place as a house for all my wives. So he builds an even bigger edifice over on what's interestingly called the Hill of Corruption. Over there on that side, and it's a bigger one than even the temple he built over here. Because once again, Solomon loved the gifts far more than the giver. And so Solomon's descendants in this kingdom, they now have this edifice, this temple here. And God was in the dedication when Solomon gave the temple. God was so gracious to his people. He actually had his divine Shekinah glory come down and fill that temple. And it was filled with light and glory of God was on the mountain of the Lord. Because in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will see to it and they will see his glory there. But his descendants and Solomon's descendants and their descendants and their descendants and all these kings and the people, they were more like the Canaanites than ever before. And they increasingly became more wicked and more vile. And they merged in the sacrifices. While the temple stood there, instead of erasing the temple on the mountain of the Lord, it's there. But now they added all sorts of child sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and worship to false gods. Until God said, the Lord said, that's enough. And so he sent his people into the binding, the chains of captivity. And he had the king with whom they became captivated to, the Babylonian. Isn't that interesting? A Chaldean king? Kind of reminds me a little of where Abraham came from, who came in and took apart that temple piece by piece. Dead, gone. Now on the mountain of the Lord, he will not provide. It's gone. Well, after 70 years, the people came back. God brought them back because he's merciful. And they say, the first thing we got to do is build this temple once again. Well, it doesn't become the first thing they do. There's all sorts of prophets that talk about that. But eventually they rebuild this temple on the mountain of the Lord, because in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. But what's strange about this temple is that the fire, the cloud, the glory of God never returns like before. And they weep and they say, this is beautiful, but it's not like it was, because the glory of God has departed. The Hebrew word, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And then God becomes silent. No more prophets, no more word. For 400 years, nothing. The glory has departed. The edifice stands there, the priests take over, and their nepotism and corruption increases and grows. But then, God in his mercy, because his word is unbreakable, in an unassuming place to an unassuming person, a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Judah and David, a young girl named Mary and a man named Joseph, and God, the Holy Spirit, overshadows the womb of this Mary, and she conceives. And the Son of God is here on earth. And the Son of God lives and grows up. And 33 years of age, a week ago, Sunday, he walks up the hill of Moriah, gets on a donkey, and goes into the temple. The darkness that had overcome the hill of the Lord is about to break forth with amazing light, because the glory of God has returned, not in a cloud, not in a fire, but in a person. And the glory of God comes into the temple, the Mount Moriah. Why? Because in the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. And Yahweh himself makes a whip and drives out the darkness in the temple and takes charge of the mountain of the Lord once again. And they're thinking, those who understood this, they're thinking, finally. And then he turns around and leaves. And he comes in every day that week, and he preaches light in the darkness, but they're just waiting, because in the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. But then, later that week, Jesus himself, this Son of God, the glory of God, the fullness of the deity in him dwelling, is being falsely accused of blasphemy against the edifice on top of Moriah where the glory is departed. Jewish leaders say that he claims that he's going to tear that down, and he's deserving of death because of this blasphemy. They didn't care that he was God, that he'd proved with words and works that he was Yahweh himself. They enjoyed the power and the favors that that big building on the hill gave them. Jesus the Christ was illegally tried that night. He was brought before the Gentile overlord Pontius Pilate for conviction. Why did they bring him before Pilate? Well, because they had an annual sacrifice to make on the mountain of the Lord, and they didn't want to be contaminated with murderous hands. We'll let Pilate do it for us. The Passover was to be celebrated. And so Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, the better Isaac, is beaten, mocked, cursed, and hanged on a tree. Not on the high hill of Moriah, but on a smaller hill just nearby, aptly named Golgotha, or skull, death. In the Latin, Calvary, It's not Moriah, but it's in the hills of Moriah. It's one of the mountains in Moriah. Moriah was the name not just of that one mountain, but the whole range. Because in the mountains of the Lord, it will be provided. This would be tragic if we did not know that Jesus Christ actually desired all this. It'd be tragic if we didn't understand that this was the plan all along. This was the prophecy of Genesis 22. The sinful Jews and the depraved Romans were unwittingly doing the sovereign will of God. You see, the Lord had always known that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats, even lambs caught in thickets with their thorns, could take away human sins. An animal could never actually satisfy justice in dying in the stead of a human. A human must die in the stead of human, but one human couldn't die in the stead of all the humanity, all of the sin. A divine human must die in the stead of the humans. And so Jesus Christ, God and man, 200%, he died, and it is fulfilled that in the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. Who would have thought that God's provision would actually be himself? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Vicarious means in the place of. And so as the Spirit testifies, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us. In our stead. This is why Abraham used the imperfect verb in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide. And it's why Moses said in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. God himself saw too the need for the vicarious sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ, the seed promised, fulfills the lessons on the land of sight in Moriah. Just as Isaac was bound on the altar of sacrifice, so I was bound in my wickedness to an altar of death. And just as the ram was without blemish, so Jesus, unlike me, was morally and spotless and righteous without blemish. Just as the ram was caught in a thicket around his head, so Jesus then took the cursed thorns of this earth and put a crown on his head. Just as the ram died in the stead of Isaac, so Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in my stead. And just as Isaac thus was unbound and lived, so all who rest in Christ's sacrifice are loosed from sin and we live. That's why Sunday matters. That's why Easter matters. Because he died. The most natural, normal thing. And this might be provocative. It's okay. The resurrection, Easter, is not that amazing. It's not that crazy. It's actually the most normal and natural thing. If God were to die, that he should live again. Now to us, it's quite amazing. To God, well, it's the first day of the week. He can't stay dead. He must live. There's no other way. And so he does. And all whom he has died for, beloved, we live now and will forever with him. Because in the mountain of the Lord, it will.